Please turn with me in your copies of God's Word this morning back to the letter of James, James chapter 5. And this morning as we come to James chapter 5, we're going to be coming back to that text that we've looked at now. I think this is the sixth sermon on these two three verses in the latter part of James chapter 5. And I'll just read them again for you this morning, beginning in verse 16. James says here, as he begins to close out his letter, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed." And then he says this, and this is what we're primarily focused on, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours." Excuse me, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. "And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit." Now, in looking at that particular passage, those three verses there, I've made the primary focus to be the positive aspects of prayer, which is right, because that's the way that James writes it. He doesn't write this in a negative way. He writes this in a positive way. "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Positively speaking, that's what causes prayer to be what prayer ought to be. Okay? And that's what we've been focused on. And in so doing, we've considered from these verses two qualifying statements that James makes about prayer. Namely, in looking at the positive aspects of prayer, what he's saying is that the qualifications of this is, on the one hand, that it is the prayer of a righteous man. And the second qualification being that those prayers of a righteous man are working prayers. And that's what that word, effectual, fervent, it's two words in our English translation, but in the Greek it's one word and it means working. The working prayers of a righteous man. Those are the two qualifications. And there's an aspect in that of labor. There's an aspect of activity involved in praying. God, as I've said in the past, God working in us and our then working together with God in our praying. And of course, one of the passages that we looked at was Romans chapter 8, where we're told that the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, and that specifically in our praying. That He comes alongside of us, that He aids us, that He works within us in such a way as to help us along in our praying. And then we, by working in prayer, are working together with God in our praying. And we considered last time that we met together and looked at this passage, the outcome. So the two qualifications, the prayers of a righteous man, the second qualification being that they are the working prayers of a righteous man. And then last time we considered the outcome, that it is the working prayer of a righteous man that avails much. And we spent some time talking about what it means to avail in prayer, to avail with God. And one of the things being that God Himself draws near to the one who is praying in such a way, and He makes Himself known in communion with God. But then, obviously, in looking at the life of Elijah and the fact that Elisha prayed and it stopped raining, and Elisha prayed again and it began to rain again, what we saw is that not only does God hear the prayers of a righteous man in the sense of drawing near to that man, but He also hears in the sense of answering prayers, and sometimes in the most audacious and amazing and awesome ways. But an underlying implication to all of that, those two qualifications and the outcome of the prayers, the working prayers of a righteous man, an underlying implication that I have been holding on to now for 4 or 5 sermons and waiting to figure out where can I insert this and how should I insert this or should I insert it at all. And I think God in His providence has finally brought us to that place to consider the underlying implication. And I would say perhaps the reason that James wrote what he wrote in the manner that he wrote it is that there is a very real possibility that our prayers might be hindered or that our prayers might be rendered ineffectual and thereby not avail. Why is James writing that the working prayer of a righteous man avails much? To encourage us to pray, yes. But because there is that underlying implication that if we don't work in our praying, and if we are not walking in righteousness, then our prayers may be hindered. They may be rendered ineffectual. And the reason that I say that that's underlying is because of everything that surrounds what he says there in the latter part of verse 16. He begins verse 16 by telling these people to do one thing that is absolutely necessary. Confess your trespasses to one another. And then pray for one another so that you might be healed. Why is that necessary? Well, then he launches into this aspect of prayer. If our sins are not forgiven, if God does not come and heal and help us, then perhaps it is the case that He will not hear us. And then he says in verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours or with like passions as we have. And again, the significance of that is that we might understand and that we might see that Elijah was no different than us. And yet his prayers availed, but it was because of the way that Elijah lived that they availed. And if he had not lived that way, then perhaps they would not have availed in the way that they availed. So there's an underlying implication here that our prayers may be hindered or that they may be rendered ineffectual. And if that be so, then I think that we must ask the question, what might be some things that can be hindrances to our praying? And the reason that we want to be studious and that we want to be thorough and diligent in asking that question is so that we might then watch against them in order to ensure the health and in order to ensure the vibrancy and success of our communion with God. Isn't that what we want? We want health and we want success and we want vibrancy in our communion with God, in our walking with God, and when we lift our voices up to God. We want those prayers to avail much in the presence of God, right? So before we even begin this, and I'll say this again at the end of the message, but I want to bookend this message with one thing from me. As the man standing here and preaching this and knowing that we're about to get into some fallow ground. We're about to get into, maybe I should say it this way, some weedy ground and some tough areas to have to deal with personally. And I labor in this way for your joy, because I believe that as Christ's people, you do want to know Him and you do want to walk with Him and you do want to enjoy nearness to Him and you do want to have your prayers being answered. So everything that I say, as difficult as it may be, I want you to know that I labor for our joy, brethren. Okay? And I want you to just bear with me. As saints of God, as brothers and sisters in the Lord, I want you to just bear with me for just a moment. Because before we move to anything regarding our prayer life, I think it's of first importance, of utmost importance, that we lay that foundation which no other man can or should lay. And that is the foundation of Christ and the foundation of righteousness in Christ. Because if we don't lay that foundation, then anyone who is outside of Christ and anyone who has not the righteousness of Christ cannot be assured that any of their prayers will be heard by God. And so therefore, just bear with me for a few moments as I make my appeal to those who may be here this morning in our presence, who may be outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, and pray that God would be pleased to come in power. The first hindrance, as I said, is this to praying, that if there be anyone whose life is not built upon the foundation of the righteousness provided in and the righteousness provided by the Lord Jesus Christ, then there cannot be any confidence that their prayers will be heard or that their prayers will avail with God. Jesus has said that He is the way. He has said that He is the only truth. He has said that He is the only life. And no man can come to the Father except through Him. In other words, it's only in and it's only by the positionally perfect, alien righteousness of Christ provided in His dying, the just one in place of the unjust, that He might bring us to God, and provided by His rising from the dead, His resurrection. It's only by His death and it's only by His rising from the dead that He alone is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him. And if you do not come to God through Him, then you may not come to the righteous and the holy and the perfect and the just God of all the universe. It's only there that a man can even begin to have any confident expectation that he might approach the mercy seat and have the ear of God. Apart from Him, the Bible tells us very plainly that God, apart from Christ, that God does not hear sinners. That man who remains in his native condition does not have access to God. James tells us in James 5:16 that it is the prayer of a righteous man, the prayer that a righteous man makes, that avails much in the presence of God. And we are told plainly in the Scripture, Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 9, that there are none righteous, that there are none who understand, and that there are none who seek after God in truth. That's the verdict that God has cast upon the lot of mankind. Righteous prayer avails much in the presence of God. But God says of man in his native condition, you are not righteous. You do not seek Me. There is no fear of Me before you. There are a great many, I'm afraid, who erroneously think that they can remain in this condition, that they can go on in their rebellion against God, that they can go on doing as they please, that they can go on refusing to acknowledge the error of their stubborn wickedness and God's displeasure in those things. They can go on in their rejection of Christ and yet still think that somehow they might have the ability to pray to God in their time of need and then expect an answer. I say to you this morning that that is an erroneous position to hold. It's false. It's a lie. It's not truth. God has said otherwise, that if you go on in rebellion, if you refuse to acknowledge your error, if you remain in your stubborn wickedness, and if you continue to reject Christ, then you do not have the ear of God and you cannot expect Him to answer. It's contrary to the testimony of Scripture everywhere. I think indeed they may pray, but it's not to the God of the Bible that they pray. It's not to the true and living God, no matter how much they may deceive themselves into thinking that they are praying to Him. Proverbs 28 and verse 9, "The one who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination." You cast God's law aside. You turn your back from God's law and you refuse to hear Him when He speaks to you His truth. He says that even your prayer is an abomination. It's a stench in the nostrils of God when you lift up your voice to Him in your hour of need and yet reject and refuse and push down and suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. It's an insult to Him to have no regard for Him and who He is and what His ways are until you suddenly find yourself in a position of need, with no intentions of ever following Him, only of praying for what you want in that moment. I say it's an insult to Him. Psalm 34 and verse 16, "The face of the Lord is against those who do evil." The face of God, not only is it not for you in the sense of hearing your prayers, but the face of the Almighty stands against you when you persist in your wickedness, when you persist in your rebellion, when you persist in your hatred of Him and His ways. Isaiah 1:15, "When you spread out your hands," God says to that people, "I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." And I would say, ah, how many are under the great delusion that they can be in love with the world, that they can be in love with their sin, that they can be persistent in their disregard of God, that they can persist in their disregard of His ways, but still somehow have His ear in the time of need. I'd say it's a delusion. It's a fool's errand. If that's you, I want you to hear me very plainly this morning. Your cries will fall upon deaf ears until they are cries for mercy, until they are the cries of repentance, until they are the cries of faith in Christ alone. No man can come to the Father but by Him. But may I tell you, the good news this morning is that any man may come to the Father by Him. That's the message of the Gospel. That man, as our brother read this morning, in his native condition is separated and alienated and at enmity with the God that has made him and with the God who has lavished His kindness and His love and His gifts upon him from the moment that he was conceived in the womb of his mother. And the good news is that man, though he be so wickedness in his stubborn rebellion against the God who has so loved him, yet if that man will come in repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and cry out to God for mercy and pity, that God would spare him, that God would have mercy on him, that God would save him, I say, the one who comes to Him, to Christ, He has promised He will by no means turn away or cast out. For the Scripture says, Romans chapter 10, "Whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Spurgeon says this, "The Lord will hear any man's prayer who asks for mercy through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He never despises the cry of the contrite. He is a God ready to hear all those who seek reconciliation. If they will repent and cry for mercy through Jesus Christ, He will hear their cry and He will save them. But if they refuse first to be reconciled to Him, all other prayers are but empty wind. And this, I say, is the first and the greatest hindrance to any prayer. Young people, may I have your attention? I want your eyes to look at me right now, please. I want all eyes on me. Because I want to plead, especially with the young people, to hear God now. Most pastors wait till the end to speak to you about your condition and your need of the Savior. I want to speak to you first this morning about your condition and your need of the Savior. And I want to plead with you. God is speaking to you now. God is speaking to you now. No matter how much rebellion exists in your heart at this moment, God in kindness is condescending to come with a message of not only truth, but a message of hope and a message of salvation. And I want to plead with you to hear Him. I want to plead with you to seek Him now through Jesus Christ. Because, listen, there is coming a day. It may not be today, but there is most certainly coming a day. It has been fixed by God in which He will judge the earth in righteousness. And I want you to hear Him cry out to you to come to Him, to cast your soul upon Him before the master of the house rises up and shuts the door. Because He says, on that day when the Master rises up, and on that day of judgment which is already fixed, when He shuts the door, there will be many on that day who will stand outside, and in that moment they will knock. And they will say, Lord, Lord, open to me. And He will answer to you, Christ said on that day, I do not know you, where you are from. And those people will go on to say, but Lord, we heard your teaching. We sat under your ministry. We listened to the gospel preach. For 10, for 15, for 20, for 30 years. He will say, and you had opportunity to call upon me and you did not. And now that door is shut forever for all eternity. And though you cry out to me in this moment, finally lifting up your voice, it's too late. It's too late. If you hear His voice, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of the Lord. Come to Him. Fall upon Him. Cry out to Him at the mercy seat. But then, brethren, having once trusted in Christ Jesus, we must go on abiding in Him, believing, trusting, obeying Him. To not go on abiding in Him, I would say, is a great hindrance to the Christian life in general. Jesus said in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. And as I have said before about that text, that doesn't mean apart from me, you can do nothing before you come to me. It does mean that. But it also means that even now that you have come to me, please understand the emptiness of the creature that still, though you have been saved, Though you have been born again, though you've been given a new heart, though you've been brought into communion with Him, understand and hear the words of your Savior to you, you still can do nothing apart from Him. And to not abide in Him is a great hindrance to the Christian life in general, but more particularly in that passage in John chapter 15, He points out to us that not abiding in Him is also a great hindrance to our prayers. Verse 7, He says, "If you abide in Me, and My words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. If you abide in Me, and if My words abide in you, then, the implication being, brethren, if we fail to abide in Him, and His words in us, then what we ask will not be done. Therefore, I say to my brothers and sisters in Christ, it's vital to those who name the name of Christ to understand the specific matters laid down, which we are told in the Scripture are encumbrances to our abiding, and furthermore are encumbrances to our praying and to those prayers availing in the presence of God. Let us not fool with this matter. It's serious. One obvious, I think, hindrance to prayer is a general condition of prayerlessness. One of the hindrances of prayer for the people of God can be a general condition of prayerlessness, either by not praying at all or by being lax and lukewarm in reference to our communion with God. Now, the last message that I preached from James chapter 5, I sought at the outset to lay it to your consciences by asking the question, do you pray? And I want to ask again that very same question, brethren, because one of the most obvious hindrances to our praying is that we don't pray. Do you pray? Let me ask it this way. Do you pray in your praying? Do you watch unto prayer? Those are the ways in which the Bible describes how we ought to be praying. When it speaks of Elijah, who was a man with like passions as we are, it says that he prayed earnestly. And that language means that he prayed in his praying, or that he prayed with prayer, which would speak of not just saying words, but really being engaged. So I want to ask you again, brethren, how is it with you? Do you pray? Remember, James also in verse 16 describes this prayer that avails as the effectual fervent or the working prayers. And the inference to the working prayers and the inference to Elijah praying with prayer is that if we're not working in our praying, then we will actually be hindered from praying effectively or seeing our prayers avail. That they will be rendered, as it were, ineffectual. Isn't that the underlying implication? It's the working prayers of a righteous man. And if we're not working at prayer, if we're not working in prayer, if we're not praying in our praying, then what that means is that our prayers will be rendered ineffectual. James has actually already stated this very succinctly over in chapter 4 and the second verse. You remember what he says there? You do not have because you do not ask. You won't get what you don't ask for. Right? That's what James is saying. They're wanting to fight and they're wanting to quarrel about things. And James looks at him and says, You're not even praying. How can you expect to receive anything from the hands of God if you're not even praying? You do not have because you do not ask. And we've already seen in previous sermons on this topic of prayer that we're instructed, we're even commanded to be diligent in prayer. Let me use the language of the old writers, to be importunately knocking at the door of our God, persistently coming to Him, unrelentingly seeking His face, refusing, as it were, to let go of our God in our praying, like Jacob. Oh, that the saints of God would be like Jacob, who wrestled with God all night, as it were, and He would not let him go until he received the blessing. And so many don't receive the blessing because they don't even begin to wrestle, or because they let go too soon. Samuel, the prophet Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 12, I found this an interesting statement by him, but he actually viewed the failure to continue in prayer as sin against God. He says to the people, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me." This is 1 Samuel 12:23. "Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." So that there's a double sin in not continuing to love and not continuing to do good to the Lord's people, and that more specifically by a cessation of praying for them. And Samuel says, "Heaven forbid, God forbid, that I should cease to pray for you, and that in the ceasing of praying that I should not only sin against you, my brethren, but that I should sin against God Himself in shutting my mouth in prayer." Again, Charles Spurgeon said, "Prayer is the true spiritual gauge of spiritual power. To restrain prayer is dangerous. It's dangerous. And it is of a deadly tendency. You may depend upon it that, take it for all in all, what you are upon your knees, you are really before your God." And I say, if this is you this morning, dear brother, dear sister, then I plead with you as well to take heed to the stern warning of godly Spurgeon, that a restraining of prayer is not only dangerous, but it's of a deadly tendency. To be a prayerless Christian is a hypocrite. To be a prayerless Christian is to live in hypocrisy. The New Covenant blessing, as I've said before, is that we are the people of God, brought into holy communion with God, and to not lift up our mouths, to restrain ourselves in prayer, and to refuse the covenant blessing given to us in and by the Lord Jesus Christ, is hypocrisy. We can't exist as Christians without praying. So again, I plead with you, if you are prayerless, dear brother, dear sister, even if it is but a weak cry, work in your prayers and go to God and cry out to Him. But more probable than just being prayerless altogether for many of us is that, not that we're silent, but I think maybe a greater danger for us is a lack of earnestness, a lack of fervency, a lack of watchfulness, as it were, in our prayers. Does that describe you? If it does, if we brethren, fail to work And then if we fail to wait, I just want to ask you, is it any wonder then that our prayers seem to avail so little at all? Do you ever wonder whether or not God is hearing, whether or not God is going to answer? Maybe it's because it's not providentially in His timing that it should be so, but it could also be that we are not fervent in it. And it really begs the question, if we're not fervent in our praying, if we're not working, if we're not laboring, if we're not watching unto prayer, do we really want the petitions that we ask of God at all? If we're not willing to fight for them. When you want something, when you desire something, you fight for it. I'll give you an illustration. She's not in here, so I'll pick on her. But Lydia, just this past 2 weeks, she saved up her money and she decided that what she wanted to do with her money was to buy a hermit crab. Lydia came to me every single day, multiple times a day, irrespective of what I was doing, to ask me to take her to buy the hermit crab. And my dear little daughter did not give up that fight until she at last had the hermit crab. And there were delays and there were discouragements. I'm sorry, Lydia, I'm busy right now. I'm sorry, Lydia, it's not an appropriate time. We have something else that we have to do right now. Or we get in the vehicle and we drive to the place and the man doesn't have the hermit crabs. And she has to wait another week only to find out when she goes back that he still doesn't have the hermit crabs. She never once relented. She never once pulled back. She never once held back out of shame or out of fear or out of the fact that I had already rejected her several times. She kept coming to me again and again and again. And at last, she prevailed. It's the illustration of a childlike heart. But brethren, if we are not like that in our prayers, can it be said of us that we really desire the things that we pray for? If we're not willing to fight for them, if we're not willing to labor earnestly in prayer for them, or if we briefly utter them, then straightway forget those petitions after we've left the secret place of prayer. If we even have a secret place of prayer, if we even have the ability to carve out 5 minutes of our time to petition our God. Brethren, whatever you do, whatever you do, whatever your business is, whatever occupies your time, your moments, your life, your mind, your actions, your activities, your words, whatever you do, be sure to watch and pray. And whatever you do, be sure to labor at keeping up in it with all your might. And if you're cold, if you're lax, if you're lifeless in your prayers, then you do well to inquire why. To ask the question, why would I, as God's child, not have that childlike faith and that childlike heart that would diligently seek my God? What is it that's clogging up my prayer life? I lay to you the text that I laid to you last time. One of the texts that I laid to you last time. But it's such an amazing text. It's the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 4:7. For what great nation, what great nation, what great people is there that has God so near to it? Do you know that you have God near to you? Do you know that He has promised to be in your presence at this moment, at this time, as we gather together as His people, that He's here right now? Do you know that He's promised to walk with you? Do you know that He's promised to be near to you at all moments of your life? What great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon Him? And what a great insult, really, to our gracious God, that He would be so disposed and that we would be so cold and withdrawn. To have the majestic and the holy King of Kings stooping with infinite condescension to bestow upon guilty worms such as us the grand privilege of having Him so near and so ready to walk with us and commune with us and so disposed to answer us and to do good to us, and yet we can scarcely find any time to draw near to Him and to pray for ourselves, to pray for our families, to pray for our churches, to pray for our neighbors, to pray for our nation, to pray for our leaders, to pray for this world, to pray for the advancement of Christ's kingdom in it. It's no wonder that things seem to limp along. Are we a praying people? I say that to myself, brethren. I labor for your joy. It ought not be so. It ought not be so. Let me go on. Because I don't know how much of this I'll be able to say. I probably will have to truncate it a little bit, and I've been back and forth about this. But I do want to go on because I believe Scripture gives us some very clear reasons we may either be kept from praying or otherwise hindered in our praying. And I think we do well to pay attention to that and try to dig up some of these weeds, because the weeds choke the life out of us. And so I want us to pay attention to what some of these weeds are. And I would say the most deadening of all, and we could probably lump everything that could be said with this topic under this heading, the most deadening thing to our praying is sin. It's sin in our life. Remember, James says the prayer that avails is the working prayer of a righteous man. And while I know and you know, and we hold fast to the doctrine, the great doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, it's what the church lives on, it's what the church dies on, and that's where we plant our stake and our hope. And I know that. And while our righteousness before God is positionally found in Christ alone, there is a personal righteousness which is to mark the life of the believer. 1 John 1:6, if we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and practice not the truth. There's a practical righteousness, a personal righteousness that goes along with the positional righteousness and the work of Christ in our salvation. Likewise, the psalmist says in Psalm 66 and verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. That's a word spoken by a saint in connection to the prayers of the saint. If we, as Christ's people, regard iniquity in our hearts, God has said very plainly, He will not hear. Both of those verses, 1 John 1:6, if we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and practice not the truth. And Psalm 66:18, if we regard iniquity in our heart, the Lord will not hear us. Both of those verses point to a complacency. Both of those verses point to a continuation in sinful, disobedient behavior. To walk in sin and to regard sin is to have a marked pattern of gazing upon it. or coddling it and keeping it close to us, cherishing it and consenting to it again and again and again and again, rather than forsaking it, rather than despising it, rather than turning away from it. Yes, he says, confess your sins. But in the confessing of the sins, there is a despising of the sin. There's an agreement with God that yes, this is not right. And then there's a casting away of it and a forsaking of it, brethren. R.L. Dabney, I don't quote him very often, but he's a good preacher. Was a good preacher. He's no longer with us. R.L. Dabney says this: he who lives in secret sin, whose heart goes unrestrained after his unlawful desires, cannot be received at a propitious throne of grace. The honor and purity of God cannot permit him, not even through the virtue of the glorious righteousness of our substitute, to communicate himself to the rebel who is outraging his law and holiness by intentional sin. And that sometimes can be us. We can at times regard sin and iniquity in our hearts. Allowed sin and successful prayer are incompatible. How can you come home from a night of frivolity and sin and then look into the face of Jesus? And that can work itself out in so many ways. They're too numerous to count, really. Not just regarding those things which I think we would label as obvious or gross sin, but also the less odious and perhaps what we would deem as more acceptable sins. And yet they're just as dangerous, just as damaging, just as quenching upon our prayer life as any of the outward gross perversities that we would be appalled at. Right? I charge you, therefore, brethren, I plead with you, therefore, brethren, for the good of your souls, for the true communion of the saints with God, for the true joy of fellowship with God, for the true enjoyment of having your prayers heard. Take heed to yourselves. Take heed to yourselves. Make inventory. And strive to keep a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. And as our brother often says to us, and we know it, those of you who have been under pastoral oversight have heard this said time and again, and I repeat it, I echo his sentiments. Brethren, we must aim at specifics. It will not do to speak in generalities. Ah, yes, sin can clog up the prayer life. And if we regard iniquity in our heart, He will not hear us. No, no, brethren, I'm pleading with you this morning to be serious about this and to take inventory of your life. We must aim at specifics. I had a mind to preach an entire message on this. Let me just list them very briefly. Is it a doubting heart? This is just taken from James, not the rest of Scripture. Is it a doubting heart? Harsh thoughts of God? Cold heart towards Him? Not believing? Not trusting? That will strangle your prayers. Is it anger? James says the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Is it an unbridled tongue? James says, how can blessing and cursing come from the same thing? Is it a failure to love? Is it a failure to forgive? Is it a miserly heart? James says, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Is it a failure to love your spouse? Well, Peter says, that's a hindrance to prayer. Is it a failure to govern and guide and lead your home? Jeremiah calls out to God that God would pour out His fury in Jeremiah chapter 10, that God would pour out His fury, not on the Gentiles only, but on those houses that are prayerless. God have mercy on us. Is it selfish motives, asking amiss that we might spend it on our own lusts? Is it friendship with the world? A worldliness, a carnality, a consumption of those things which tend to deaden our impulses and take us away from God. Brethren, again, I say to myself, there can at times be a laxity, but let me ask you, after you've spent time listening to vulgarity, I don't want to meddle too much here, and I don't want to play God of the conscience here, but I do want to put it to your own mind to discern and to think about. After you've spent 2 hours watching something that's full of vulgarity, or even after you've spent time listening to something that's innocuous and doesn't matter much at all, and yet doesn't have anything to do at all with God, can you then enter into the presence of the Savior with confidence, expectation? Perhaps it's pride. James says God resists the proud. I don't know what it is. I'm just trying to give you some things in James. There's other things I wanted to open up this morning, but just some things that James says that can be hindrances to the prayer life because they are sinful. They are sinful. And he wouldn't say these to these believers if it wasn't something that they were harboring in their lives, that they were giving themselves to. Friendship with the world is enmity with God, and he says it to believers. God resists the proud, and he says it to believers. I say to you, brethren, I plead with you, I prayed for you, that God would help us to expel it, that we would see the bigger picture. Those things, whatever they are, and whatever we may be harboring or coddling or giving attention to, they keep you from the full enjoyment of God. They clog up your communion. They dry up the brooks of prayer so that they will not avail. And I ask again, would you? Because I believe that you would. Would you know the prevailing power of God in prayer? And I hope that every heart resonates, all of Christ's people resonate in the heart of hearts when they hear that question with a resounding yes. Yes. Yes, I want to walk with God in prayer. Yes, I want to know communion with Him. Yes, I want to see Him answering my prayers. Yes, I want to know what it means to avail in prayer. Yes. And pray with David. Cleanse me from my secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them, O God, not have dominion over me. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me, and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. There are so many things that can become hindrances to our prayers. Sin is the obvious and the first, along with prayerlessness and a laxity in it. But there are others, and who knows, I may come back to it, but I won't go into that today. And these are not easy things for us to contemplate. I know me. I don't know you. I don't know your heart. God knows your heart. But I know me, and I know when I'm sitting there, it can be very easy to hear the things that are said and preached, and then walk out those doors and forget most of it. It can very, very easily be me that has the mindset that says that doesn't really apply to me. I don't really need to consider that. No, you do. You do. for the sake of your prayers and for the sake of your communion with God and for the glory of God. You do. I labor for your joy. Brethren, I labor for your joy. I plead with you, don't walk out of here and forget this. The people of God are to be marked by a life of prayer. That's who you are. And don't let anything come in the way of that blessed communion that you have with your Savior. Is anything worth it? Lord God, I plead with you this morning for myself. I plead with you this morning for every single one of my brothers and sisters in Christ. I know how easy it is to pray, to even pray and ask you, Lord, to take something away, to take the love of sinning away, and then to get up from the prayer closet and 5 hours from the time that we plead with you to take it away, we've fallen right back into it. I know that. And I do think that that's the experience of every single one of us in here, that we can do that very often. And Lord, I plead with you on behalf of my brethren that you would indeed search us, that you would try us, that you would expose any wickedness in us, any laxity, any coldness, any doubting, any anger, any pride, any worldliness and carnality, any selfish desires, any unloving, unforgiving heart, any bitterness, any failures. You would make them plain to us, Lord, and that we would not dismiss them, that we would not see them as trivial matters, but that they would be to us, appear to us as they really are, those things that if we regard will cut us off from fellowship with you. The greatest joy that we have is fellowship with you. And oh God, how we plead with you for the power of your Spirit and for the abundance of your infinite grace, that we might be a people who persevere in prayer, that we might be a people who are marked by righteousness and striving and watching in our prayers, and that we might see, oh, that we might see you hear and answer the prayers of your people as they effectively and fervently and righteously seek you. God help us. God help those who are outside of Christ today, that they would not squander this moment when you have spoken so plainly regarding their need for the Savior. Draw them and give them a heart that would rejoice in you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.